Winston Churchill famously says that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Every nation has its moments of history, doesn't it, that it might prefer to forget. And those are the very moments we would be wise to remember. I wonder if this means, honestly, that Germany has a better approach to remembering World War II than we do in Britain. Germany has learnt that never again must there be such a perpetration of evil in its land as there was in the 1930s and 40s. Every child growing up in Germany visits Auschwitz to have that impressed upon them. And we learn of our glory, and we hide any evil perpetrated by us. A nation that learns only of its former glory, and let's face it, most of Britain's glory is former, and little of its former wickedness, will be characterized by unfounded pride. And if from our studies of the book of Proverbs a few months ago we remember anything, we will remember that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. But it's not just from our own history that we are to learn lessons from our failures. The failures of Britain in that arrogant desire for world domination, for our part in the slave trade, for example. But we are given the history of one nation so that all nations will learn from that history. The history of the nation of Israel, we have an inspired account of it that God himself has spoken so that we may all learn. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that the history of Israel is written for our benefit, for the benefit of the Christian upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And as we read through the Old Testament, much of which tells the history of Israel, it's no sugar-coated glorification of the nation. It is a starkly realistic, a tragic picture of human sinfulness that can be seen in every nation, is seen also in this nation, Israel, that was given amazing and unique privileges. As they were constituted as a nation, they were shown God's amazing power in the miracles that he displayed as he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt to serve him. But even in those early days when Israel was brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, they were characterized by grumbling more than glorying God. And when God brought them into the promised land, things didn't get much better. We as a home group have just finished studying the book of Judges, and the end of the book of Judges is pretty grim reading. Four times we read, in those days Israel had no king. What did they have instead? Everyone did as they saw fit. And Israel became like the very nations that God had judged. Those that he'd driven out of the promised land that he gave to Israel, and those he judged a lot earlier, even like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, was the solution a king? Well, a perfect king would have been wonderful, but God gives lots of imperfect kings to Israel first. Even David, who's described as a man after the Lord's own heart, ends up being an adulterer and a murderer. And a violent man. And yet, with hundreds of years of Israel's disobedience, we see the Lord's incredible patience. 400 years Israel was in Egypt. then 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, then probably about 400 years in the land before there was kings, and then about 400 years of the kings of Israel, and then in the divided kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But his patience did eventually run out. This would be what God had warned from the very beginning, even through Moses as he was calling his people out. God warned in Deuteronomy 28, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to another. And that is exactly what God eventually did. Israel was scattered among the nations. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is attacked by the world's superpower at the time, Assyria, and they are taken off into exile. And they never come back. The southern kingdom, Judah's rebellion, had been not so deep or so quick. But eventually, 150 years after the northern kingdom is exiled, Babylon, who's taken over from Assyria as the superpower of the ancient Near East, attacks and exiles Judah. It's done in various stages. In 597 BC, several of the most powerful people are taken to exile. That's when Daniel, we think, gets taken into exile, as we're going to look at in a few weeks' time. And then in 587 BC, there is the siege of Jerusalem that lasts for nearly a year, and it is destroyed utterly. Israel destroyed in the north, and Judah destroyed, and the people sent into exile, far away from the promised land. And this is a big deal. If you've ever done a read through the Bible, you'll see that this event looms large in the history of Israel. You'll find it in the second half of 2 Kings and of 2 Chronicles. But nowhere is this focus on this exile clearer than in the books we're going to look at over the coming weeks. The books that we call the major prophets. And they're not major because they're more important than the minor prophets, but because the books that are written about their prophecies are longer. There are five books in our Bibles, in the order that we follow, that follows the Greek order, that are clumped together. The book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we're going to spend 5 weeks looking at one book a week. You'll be enormously helped if you prepare for this by reading ahead. So next week we're looking at Jeremiah. That's a long book. It'll take you about 4 hours to read it. See if at some point this afternoon you can either take 4 hours to read it or work out when before next Sunday you'll be able to find 4 hours. Or maybe listen to it. You know, sometimes when I'm wanting to get through big chunks of the Bible, I tune into Bible Gateway or the Bible app, and I put it on my headphones and I go for a walk or for a run and listen to someone who can read better than I can reading the Bible. Either way, if you can do that, it'd be good. Also, if you want an overview of any of these books, search on the internet for the Bible Project, and they have really helpful little 5 to 10 minute videos doing overviews of the books. My main aim is not going to be to give you an overview of the structure of each of these books. but an overview of the message of them. So if you want to see how the structure of the books, how they fit together, I won't be spending much time on that. And the Bible Project will give you a really good handle of that. So if you can read the books of the Bible before we look at them, and then maybe look at those videos, you'll be helped. Or if you want to do it the other way around, listen to the sermon and then feel you'll be better able to navigate the books as you read them and look at those overviews. These five different books look at this event of the exile, of God's judgment in sending Israel and Judah away from the promised land. They look for them at sort of through five different lenses. Isaiah is unlike the other four books in that it is written some 200 years before the event. Isaiah's kind of looking at the exile with a telescope as God has given him a vision of what he's going to do. And he is asking the question, who are we going to hope in? And we'll find the only place we can hope in is Jesus. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem during the time leading up to the events of the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. He's right there. He's like sort of a wide angle lens looking at the history of Judah and Jerusalem leading up to the exile. He is not just predicting but depicting what happens as he's there on the ground. And then Lamentations, probably written by Jeremiah as well, though we don't know for sure. That's like a sort of macro lens, a focus close up just on the actual event of the destruction of Jerusalem. If Isaiah predicts and Jeremiah depicts, Lamentations bewails what it's like to be under God's judgment. Ezekiel is writing the same time as Jeremiah, but he is, rather than being in the land, he is one of the exiles in Babylon. He's writing from Babylon. And he writes with this amazing imagery as God gives him a series of visions to explain the exile. Like an impressionist painting rather than a sort of clear photographer's lens. And then Daniel, he also, like Ezekiel, is in exile, but his focus is on surviving in Babylon. As his life basically sort of goes through most of the exile, he's exiled as a young man and then lives faithfully outside of the promised land. So it's enormously helpful for us as we're trying to work out how we will live focusing on the promised land to come, the new creation, but living in this world. So five books focusing on God's judgment at the exile, but they are also books focusing on the hope that God will bring through that exile. And so that's what I've entitled this series. The Major Prophets Are Big Hopes. The title I actually stole from Mark Dever when he preached a similar series. The Major Prophets, Big Hopes. What are the hopes? Well, Isaiah tells us the hope of a new creation. Jeremiah, the hope of a new covenant. Ezekiel, the hope of a new temple. Lamentations, in the midst of suffering, a hope of a new morning. That's mourning without the U, even though he is mourning with the U. And then Daniel, the hope of a new kingdom, even as he is living in the kingdom of this world. So, this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah. Asking, who are we hoping for? Showing that our only hope can be Jesus. And that when our hope is in him, there is a whole new creation that is opened up to us. We put our hopes in all kinds of people, don't we? And those people often let us down. It seems astounding how surprised people seem to be, how politicians let them down again and again and again. What were they expecting? Were they really expecting that politicians would be the savior of the world? That politicians would perfectly deal with whatever crisis comes to us? But it hurts us even more, doesn't it, when those who are closer to us let us down. Well, as Christians, we are called to love others, but we're not called to place our ultimate hope in others. We're called to hope in the Lord. And right in the center of Isaiah, right after Isaiah has made it clear that the exile is absolutely certain to happen, he holds out this amazing message of an unshakable hope for those whose hope is in the Lord. So hear these words from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 and 31. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And then Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, those who hope in me, says the Lord, will not be disappointed. We are to put our hope in the Lord. But who is he? And what has he done? Well, Isaiah tells us this. He is prophesying for about 50 years from the reign of good King Uzziah, who's sometimes called Azariah. And he begins his prophecy just as Azariah dies. Read about that in chapter 6 as Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah dies. After Uzziah comes Ahaz, a bad king. You can read about in 2 Kings 16. He reigns for 16 years. During his reign, that exile of the northern kingdom happens. And then Hezekiah is a good king, but he's compromised. He reigns for 29 years, and Isaiah prophesies throughout his reign. And then it's during his son's reign, Manasseh, a particularly wicked king, who reigns for 55 years. And it is likely that Manasseh is actually the one who kills Isaiah. It's not recorded in the Bible, but tradition says that Manasseh ordered that Isaiah be killed, and Isaiah went to hide in a tree, and Manasseh ordered that the tree be cut down with Isaiah inside. He's probably who's being alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, when he said, the world is not worthy of those who put their hope in God. Some were sawn in two. And it seems that is probably what happened to Isaiah. It's a book of two halves. The first half, a warning of coming judgment, and then a sort of historical hinge in the life of Hezekiah in chapter 36 to 39, showing that that judgment is certain. The exile will certainly happen. But amazingly, that telescope comes out in the second half of the book, from chapter 40 to 66, and offers hope even in the face of the certainty of exile. And it's as if Isaiah is preaching to those later people who experience the exile 200 years after him, and says, there is comfort and hope for you. It seems Isaiah's disciples sort of bind up his prophecy and keep it for that day, so it can be opened up as a message of hope for those who seem to be most hopeless. Well, we're going to look at the message of Isaiah in 2 points. Number one, the situation is desperate. So don't hope in anyone apart from the Lord. The situation is desperate. So don't hope in anyone apart from the Lord. And the reason for this is that the Lord alone is God. This is made very clear throughout the book of Isaiah. There is only one God. Seven times in chapters 41 to 52, we read, I am he, says the Lord, reminiscent of what God said to Moses in Exodus 3. I am, says the Lord. So listen to these words from chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Or chapter 45, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And because there is no other God, we are not to put our hope in anything but him. We're not to put our hope in other people. This seems to be what Israel did again and again and again. They saw that they were in trouble, and so they looked around for someone powerful enough to protect them that they would put their hope in. When Babylon grew powerful, they turned to Egypt. The northern superpower was threatening them, so they turned to the southern superpower instead. Rather, like people today would be deciding, well, where are we going to put our hope? Who's going to be our strong ally? Will it be the States? Or will it be China? Or will it be Russia? Who's going to protect us? And God, the one who had called himself the protector of Israel, says in chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. To put our ultimate trust in people or even kingdoms or nations is to refuse to put our hope in the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean we need to be totally mistrusting of everyone and never give any trust to anyone. When we're doing that, we end up not being trusting in the Lord, but trusting in ourselves. But it does mean that we mustn't put ultimate trust in anyone. It doesn't mean we should never get married. Just don't depend on your spouse as your ultimate security. It doesn't mean that you should never join a church. But it means that one of the things that the Lord will be teaching you when you do join a church is that you need to be full of mercy, just as he is full of mercy. Or as Colossians 3:13 puts it, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It does mean that we should not put our ultimate trust in human institutions. What is going to get us through COVID-19? Is it great institutions like AstraZeneca or the NHS or the DHSS or whatever it's called these days? Is it your prime minister or your church's minister? Is it your spouse or your parents or your children? Is it your bank manager or the football manager of your favorite team who's going to raise your hopes? My friends, people put their hope in all these things and they will be let down. And the sooner the better, if that is our ultimate hope. We are to hope in the maker of heaven and earth. We are to hope only in the Lord, for he alone is God. Which certainly means we are not to trust in other gods. If putting our trust in other human beings is a bad thing. Putting our trust in things that are less than human is even worse. There's a huge section of Isaiah that is teaching against idolatry. And it mocks the stupidity of idolatry. In chapter 44, we read of someone who very carefully goes and finds a tree to cut down. He cuts it down and then he crafts a bit of that tree into a god that he worships. We read in verse 14, he cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is used for fuel, for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." What stupidity. Rather than worshiping the one who made us, we worship something we make. Now, at this point, you know, as modern people, we have the temptation to say those poor, unsophisticated ancients worshipping things with eyes that cannot see and with ears that cannot hear. Well, the Western idols are even more stupid than that, aren't they? I mean, at least their idols had eyes and ears, even if they couldn't see or couldn't hear. We worship things that have no eyes and cannot see, that have no ears and cannot hear. We worship money. How many families are torn apart by a blind worship of money? We worship sex. As many families torn apart by people for a few moments, fleeting pleasure, throw away their marriages. We worship power, trampling on those made in God's image to gain power we will most certainly lose. And we think the ancients were stupid for worshipping a piece of wood? But even more stupid than that, we trust and hope in ourselves. You know, the wrong lesson to learn from this is, oh yeah, we can't trust in others. We can't trust in things that are less than human, so we've just got to trust in ourselves. Why do you think that you would be more trustworthy than the rest of the world? I mean, honestly, what's the chances of it that you just happen, out of the nearly 8 billion people in the world, you just happen to be the most trustworthy? It just happened to be you. It's not very likely, isn't it? And honestly, you know yourself better than others, so you know what a ridiculous idea that is. I certainly know that about me. I don't know if you've seen the film Memento. You've had long enough to see it. Sorry, I'm going to spoil it for you. It's a story that runs backwards because the main character in Memento doesn't remember anything apart from what's just happened. And so he has to make lots and lots of notes about who he can trust. But by the end of the film, we realize that he has deceived himself deliberately with those notes. And why, in reading those notes, did he assume he could trust himself? And he ends up destroying others, and honestly himself, because of it. If honestly the person you trust in more than anyone else is yourself, then you know you are on shaky ground. Chapter 47 puts it like this, verse 10, you have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Do you see that blasphemous echo of what God alone can say? I am the Lord, says God. And we say, I am. I'm going to trust in me. Where are you tempted to put your hope? In anywhere other than the Lord? Realize that when we do this, when we put our ultimate hope in anyone or anything other than Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, by hoping in them, we are turning our backs on God. This is how the book begins. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. How foolish to trust in anything but the Lord, because when we do so, we turn our backs on God. And he cares about it. He cares about it because this is a holy God. This is a God who loves what is right and hates what is evil. Isaiah in chapter 5 had told of the wickedness of Israel, reared by God to be a fruitful vineyard that had produced only stinking fruit. And he declared 5 woes on Israel as a nation for all their wickedness. And then he met the Lord. He met the Lord. Sorry, he pronounced 6 woes on Israel, and he meets the Lord in chapter 6. Turn with me to Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Those unrighteous people that Isaiah had proclaimed woe against, as soon as he comes into the presence of God himself and sees this vision of the holiness of God, what does he say? He says, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips. My friends, this will be every one of our experiences. Either we will encounter the holiness of God now and cry out, woe is me. I am unclean. What can purify me? or there will come a day when we will be brought into the presence of this God. And all those clever arguments we had rehearsed as to what we will say if we happen to discover there is a God after all, they will all crumble and we will cry out, "Woe is me," in the presence of his awesome holiness. And the solution is not that we would try and clear up our acts and somehow try and make ourselves righteousness. No, this is near the beginning of the book, near the end of the book. There is a damning indictment on those who think that they will be able to hold up their own righteousness towards God as something to have in their hands. Chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And my friends, that is a very polite translation. Filthy rags. The word for filthy there means menstrual filthiness. You want to hold something up to God as your righteousness? You will be holding in your hands used tampons and saying, "Here, Lord, this is how clean I am." And if you think that's offensive, it is supposed to be. Because it is an offensive idea that we could hold up our righteousness to God and say, "Lord, accept me because of what I've done." When he is the holy God, the thrice holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Which is why for Israel, in all their unrighteousness, they were beyond the point of no return. They would face exile. It was inevitable. Israel had turned its back on God, and the exile was saying, "Yes, and it is perfectly right that I would therefore turn my back on you." And this exile is supposed to be a picture, because the history of Israel is like the history of the world. It's a picture of what has come before. Humanity is in exile. Israel is a picture of the whole of humanity, of Adam and Eve, who were given God's law but broke it and were therefore cast out of Eden. Israel was given law and broke it and therefore was cast out of Israel, the land. But it's a picture not just of what has come before, but of also what is to come. That coming judgment where all of humanity was heading towards being cast out of God's presence forever. That permanent exile that the Bible describes as hell. My friends, the situation is desperate and devastating. Don't hope in anyone apart from the Lord. It is too desperate for us to find our way out of it, even as the whole of humanity, if we were committed to trying to find a way, we couldn't. Our righteous acts are like used tampons. And what we need is a clean sheet. And the amazing thing about our Lord is the very Lord that we have angered is the Lord who has come to bring hope. If the situation is desperate, number two, the solution is divine. So put your hope in Jesus. At the very moment that exile was promised as inevitable, Isaiah's perspective changes from prophesying doom and judgment to prophesying comfort and hope. Chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's not double as in like God is malicious and pays back twice what they deserve, but it's the double, the matching punishment that matches their sin. And this hope that there would be hope beyond punishment is held out throughout the book, not just in the second half, because God himself is going to come. In the first half of the book, in chapter 1 to 39, we see that he's going to come as a king. In chapter 7, we learn that it's the Lord himself who's going to come and be Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 9, he's going to come and bring light from darkness. Chapter 9, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Instead of that used tampon, we are given the clean sheet of this righteous one who is Emmanuel, who will be born as a child. Whereas we are foolish, he is Wonderful Counselor. Whereas we are powerless, he is Mighty God. Whereas we are fleeting and under the shadow of death, he is Everlasting Father. Whereas we are restless, he is Prince of Peace. Where we are wicked, righteousness and justice will characterize his kingdom. And this is the righteousness he will give to those who hope in him. But how? How will he give this righteousness? If part of God's righteousness is the very reason for the exile, for Adam and Eve being thrown out of Eden, for Israel being thrown out of the promised land, for humanity being thrown into hell, if that is a sign of God's righteousness, how is his righteousness hope? Well, in the second half of the book, we see not only is God going to come as king, he's also going to come as servant. We don't just need to trust in him for righteousness, we can trust in him for salvation. As this servant comes to suffer for his people. There are four servant songs in Isaiah. Firstly, chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. This is justice that doesn't crush those who are weak and sinful, but who establishes them. And how does he do it? By bearing their guilt. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah and chapter 53. This is the great promise of the gospel, of how God can be righteous and yet forgive the unrighteous. It starts in chapter 52, verse 13, but we're going to pick it up in chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ever since God's judgment was first proclaimed to humanity in the garden, he had revealed himself as a God of justice and mercy. He threw Adam and Eve out of the garden, but then he clothed their nakedness. How would God be both just in punishing all sin and yet forgiving sinners? There are many hints of it up till this point of the Old Testament, but only here is it made clear that he himself would come and bear our punishment. If you're not used to listening to long sermons and you kind of dozed off, this is the time to wake up. This is why we can have hope in the Lord and not just despair at our wickedness. It is because in the person of Jesus, he has come. The king is the servant. The one who rules in justice dies under God's judgment. Did you see that? Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's no hope in ourselves. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so as Isaiah got out his telescope and looked 200 years ahead to the exile, hope came by looking another 500 years ahead, nearly 600 years, to the coming of Jesus. This is when the true return from the true exile was made possible, because Jesus took our exile. He took our punishment upon the cross, so that all who look to him and put our hope in him, well, we have had peace bought for us by his blood. And this means that we can share in the incredible victory that only Jesus deserves. Have a look down again at verse 11 of chapter 53. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This crucified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was raised in victory. He has seen the light of life, that new day, the beginning of a whole new creation. And this is the new creation that is held out as a hope to all who hope in Christ. It's described as a new Jerusalem, as Jerusalem, Zion, gets a new day in chapter 62. But it's not just for Israel, it's for all the peoples of the world. Because there's going to be a whole new world brought about by this servant king. Chapter 65 and verse 17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, verse 25. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will never harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And then chapter 66, right at the end, verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. This hope is held out to us in Christ. The hope of a new creation that will endure forever. But it is held out to a world that is heading towards a permanent exile. My friends, what have you done with that hope? Where is your hope placed? In the Lord and his Son who has come and will come again. If so, your hope can never be taken away. But my friends, if your hope is in anything or anyone else, it is a hopeless hope. There is only one God. There is hope in no other religion, hope in no other person, hope in no other ideas but Jesus. And there is hope even for you today, that your hell might be turned to heaven if your eyes are turned to this servant king. Is he your hope? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you who made the heavens and earth have remade them in the blood of your Son. That there might be hope for people like us who deserve only despair. That there might be peace for those who deserve your permanent punishment. All because that punishment was laid on Jesus. Fill our vision with your Son, we pray, that he might be our hope, our joy, our God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.